Right, tonight we're going to deal with a passage of scripture that many of you may feel is very hard to understand, particularly the New Testament part. And I want you to listen, and I want you to listen carefully, and I want you to follow it carefully, because it may seem to you very involved and a saying or a teaching of Christ that seems incredible. In fact, if you've seen the film Gandhi by Sir Richard Attenborough, you'll notice that he has on one part of the film an Indian gentleman sitting on the top of a train, as they're liable to do in India, as they're a bit like Tuesday night, they overflow. And they sit sometimes as they travel on a train in India on the roof. Something I'd dearly love to do, actually. Little boy in me. But he has a character sitting there on the top of the train, and the Anglican clergyman who was trying to get behind Gandhi and what he was trying to do in India, if I remember right in the story, amazing story of an amazing man, he says to the Christian, he said, "You Christian?" And the Anglican clergyman said, "Yes." He said, "You drink blood." And the man said, "Drink blood? What do you mean, drink blood?" Well, he said, Christ talked about drinking his blood. Christians drink his blood. And of course, it's left there. There's no comment made on that award-winning film. But the statement is made, really, to show that non-Christians find it very difficult to understand what Christians mean when they talk about eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood. But we're going to see that in fact it is not an inexplicable problem. In fact, it is one of the most beautiful teachings in all of Christian truth. But you have to understand the background to understand what Christ meant. And I trust that the Lord will throw light upon this problem tonight in your life in reading the scriptures in a very clear way. So that not only will people be converted this evening, but Christians get fresh light on the subject. A fellow I know went down to preach in Newton Ards once, and he stood up in the pulpit and he said, "Now I want to give some light on this subject." And a doctor friend of mine, who's an elder down there in that local church, said to someone afterwards, "It's a pity he kept his wee light in his pocket." Being an Ulster wit, he felt that really, not much light had been thrown on it. Well, I hope my good doctor friend, if he's watching, Lord bless you, brother. You're a dear. I love you anyway. But, and a lot of others do too, I hope that we'll not be keeping our light in our pocket, but that you'll get some help and light on the passage. Don't want to do any boasting, but the Holy Spirit will reveal these truths to you. Because we've got his help tonight, thank God. We're not going on our own strength. Now we're going to read, first of all, in Exodus chapter 25 and verse number 23. I'm reading in the AV, and this is what it says. "Thou shalt make a table of," the word is, "acacia wood." Exodus 25 and 23. And those of you watching by video, get a Bible and get to it. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about, and thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. Thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and the table shall be borne with them, and thou shalt make the dishes thereof, spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway." Leviticus chapter 24, next book in the Bible, just turn right and you'll find it. Leviticus 24 and verse number 5. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 deals shall be in the one cake, and thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, and upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath shall he set it in order before the Lord continually. That, of course, means that the bread would go stale, the 12 loaves in a week, so you change the loaves every Sabbath. Being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron and his sons, they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. Now notice, it is a very, very holy thing that they did. Eating the bread and setting the bread before God all week. Show bread, of course, meaning, in a very widest sense, bread shown before God. The word in Hebrew, I'm told, is the bread of faces. We're interpreting it here as the bread of presence. Now you say, what's happening now? Well, let's get over into the New Testament and see what happens there. Now, this is a long reading, everybody, but you will see that it's worthwhile before I'm through. God will reveal fresh things to you tonight, maybe that you've never thought of before. It may seem a familiar passage, but in fact, for many of us, it's not really familiar at all. John 6 and 26. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. And the people are now coming the next day after Jesus has fed them. And he says in verse 26 of John 6, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. They said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto him, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And they say unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna, that is, angels' food, or angels' bread, in the desert. As it is written, he shall give them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. They said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all, now notice this, of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am not just the bread of life now. I am, notice the change in terminology, the living bread which came down from heaven. And if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, and I will give for the life of the world. Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. That's some statement, isn't it? Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. So he doesn't say it once, he says it several times, doesn't he? So as you won't misunderstand. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? We can hardly stand hearing these things. Don't like it. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back. They didn't like it. They left him. They went back. They couldn't take the teaching. Maybe you'll do that tonight. And walk no more with him. You say, it's too complicated, I can't understand it. And then Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Some passage that, isn't it? It's going to take some exposition. So we'll have to very quietly and carefully lay our foundation and go forward. May God help us to really teach the Bible tonight. Now there you should be able to see on the back of your notes that little table of showbread. And notice in the plan that you have on the back of your notes, which we're always trying to keep before you, so as you get in your head the clear plan of the tabernacle, notice that the table of showbread stood on the right-hand side of the holy place, called there the table. So it's on the right-hand side of the holy place as you entered and approached the holiest place of all. Now, Professor Gooding has taken it out of its accustomed place, and on the model, which probably you're watching now by video, it's that little tiny table there, or tiny in the scale of the model. It's not normally there, but we've put it out there so as you can see it here on the left-hand side. The little table of showbread. Now, on it, the priest places 12 loaves for God. 12 loaves. And then at the end of the week, he comes on the Sabbath day and replaces the 12 loaves with fresh loaves and takes the others away and eats them. So the bread was for God. Symbolically, we don't read that God literally has a mouth. God is a spirit. But we're talking in terms of symbolism. They sat there in the holy place as being for the satisfaction of God at a table. And then, of course, the priests would take that which was for the satisfaction of God, and they could eat it too. Now, let me put it in everyday language. So, a fella came here one Tuesday night with his girl. Some fellas bring girls with them, you know. Some take them home. Maybe. And he brought this girl, you see, and like any fella taking out a girl for the first time, Christian fella, Christian girl, he wants to know if this is really the one. He said, "Lord, let Derek say something tonight in his message that'll give me a wee indication that this one beside me here is the one for me." Strange things happen in this meeting, you know. So here I'm preaching on the 23rd Psalm, and I'm talking about the table that God spread in the wilderness, you know. Spread a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And I'm talking about the table, how that the table is constantly in everyday life a symbol of friendship. You invite your friends to your house, and you sit down at the table. Maybe a little table in the kitchen or dining room or whatever size it is or whatever. You set your friends down there and you have a meal together. You sit at the table. It is a sign of friendship and acceptance. And I said, "Well, you know, here's Jimmy, and he's going with this girl, and he's invited home by her parents. And here's Jimmy, he's got his feet under the table." "That's me, Lord," he said. His name was Jimmy. I don't know whether he married her or not. I'm not sure about that. But you got to be very careful what you say on the sides in this meeting, haven't you? Feet under the table. We talk in Ulster, a fella's got his feet under the table, he's been accepted. Or a girl too. So it is a sign of friendship that we want to be friendly. And really, there are many pieces of furniture in this tabernacle, as you well know, are not easy to understand in their symbolism. I mean, last week was a real mind-bender, wasn't it? Never forget it as long as I live, what God taught us last week. Never, ever. Oh, the beauty of that golden lampstand, that stylized tree with its wonderful, wonderful little lamps. And so on. All that we learned there, the little almonds and everything that was on it, and all that it spoke to us of. But of all the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, tonight, I think, is probably, on the face of it, the easiest one to understand. This bread, this table, is really saying, in plain simple terms, to the children of Israel, when they came in here, by their priests, it's saying to them, "I want you to eat at the same table as me," God is saying. "I want to be friendly. I want to have fellowship with you." God is saying he wants to be friends with us. And my friend, that's what the book teaches. God wants to be friends with you. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door of a person's life," he means, or even a church itself, local church, and says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will" what? sup with him. And he with me. We'll eat together. God wants to have fellowship with us. And of course, in the New Testament, the criticism of Jesus Christ that his enemies had against him was that he was always a friend of publicans and sinners and people of disrepute and so on. How did they gather that Christ was a friend of publicans and sinners and the infamous? How did they gather that? How would they know it? Because it says that they said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Seems clear that not only did notorious men and women invite Christ to their tables, but he invited them as well. Maybe even by a country field, in towns and cities, all over Israel. This preacher from Galilee, that's all they thought he was, constantly was found eating at notorious people's tables. And they didn't like it. He receiveth sinners, and he not only receives them, but he eats with them. Christ didn't just eat with the prim and proper, you know. And of course, in his preaching, our lovely Lord Jesus always likened salvation and the kingdom of heaven to being like a man who made a great banquet for his son. And the gospel message is constantly described as being like a feast laid out on a table. They were flying in, the Duchess of Kent, thought she was going to land on my roof today, just the back of our place and up the road a little. And you know, I don't know what you had for lunch, but I'm sure that it wasn't potato crisps and sugared almonds. What would you prepare for royalty? "Well," says Christ, "it's like a royal banquet, the greatest one you could imagine. That's what my gospel is like. And you're invited to come and sit there and eat to your heart's content." That's the image that's used constantly to sinners. And of course, if you're not a sinner, you don't qualify. Jesus only came to seek and to save that which was lost. So if you don't think you're lost, then of course he's got nothing to do. His message has no relevance to you. Bible teaches Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of course, if you don't think that you need any saving, then this message will have no life for you. But I think before the meeting is over, you will see that you do need it, if as yet you haven't had his salvation. And he constantly says to people that everybody else is cast out, and beggars and blind and outcasts from society, and he says, you bid them to come to my feast. And those fellows who have lots of excuses about the wives they've married, or the oxen they've got to plow, or the land they've got to see, you tell them that people who can't walk behind oxen, and people who can't see, and fellows that would be so disfigured and deformed that no girl would marry them, you tell them they're welcome at my feast. That's the image of the gospel. So that there's more to this table of showbread than just a table with bread on it. Notice that it was placed in the tabernacle opposite the lampstand. Opposite the lampstand. Now, we learned that that was a stylized living tree last week. We learned that it was a symbol of Christ whose life was the light of men. So we saw Christ last week as the source of all life. When Christ created the world by the word of his power, he didn't go looking for bits of life. In him, the Bible says, was life. He was the source of all life. In creation, human life, vegetable life, animal life, etc. The source of life. So that the lampstand is showing that lovely light and so on. And as we know, there was no natural light inside the holy place. Of course, these were all covered by curtains. We've opened the model tonight, but it was covered, no natural light in, only the light of that golden lampstand. We saw it was a symbol of Christ as the source of life. But what's this table of showbread then? This table of showbread, my friends, is showing us Christ as the means of life. There's a difference between the source of life and the means of life. When I was born a little twin, you say two of you, Derek? Yes. My little brother died 2 days after I was born. He had life, but he lost it. Human life, that is. I breathed on. Professor Medical Man said to my mother, his life is hanging on a thread. Well, still hanging on a thread. I lived on because I had been given life by God, as every one of you too. But if I hadn't taken the milk provided and ate the Farley's Rusks, imagine me eating Farley's Rusks, and moving on to steaks and so on, although I would have had within my little body and growing body the source of life given to me, or life given to me from the source of life, who is God, if I hadn't eaten bread and milk and so on, then my physical life would have been taken away. Physical life is kept going by eating bread or whatever. If you don't eat, you'll die. Food is the means of life. It is not the source of life. Now, God supplies both. Christ is the source of life, according to Scripture, and we believe it. But not only is he the source and the giver of life, he also gives the means of life as well. And that both together spells bliss. Is it any wonder we worship him? So as we look at this table and bread, we shall think tonight of our Lord Jesus Christ saying, I am the bread of life. But we'll not only think of him as the bread of life, we will also see him as the living bread. Not only the source of life, the bread of life, but the means of life, the living bread. Now it must be obvious that when Christ claims that he is the source and the means of life, he must be claiming that somebody's hungry somewhere. In fact, he's doing far more than that. He's claiming that every single one of you tonight are hungry. And every man, woman, and child on this earth is hungry. And that every person born today and who has ever been born into human life is hungry. If he came down and he said to those men around him, I am the bread of life and I am the living bread, I'm the source and the means of life, he's saying, you're all hungry. You need bread. There's no sense of offering a large meal to somebody who isn't hungry. They'll turn away from it. My children were making me pancakes tonight. Oh my, what shapes they got them into. One even offered me a cat in the shape of a pancake. And so on and so forth. It was a lot of fun. But if I wasn't hungry, then I wouldn't want it, would I? And I know that women in this city behind their chintz curtains and their polished cars are hungry. And I know that leaders in that university to my left are hungry. And I know that all leaders across the land, whoever they may be, of whatever state, are hungry. Every school teacher and every pupil is hungry. That's what Christ is saying. And what are we all hungry for? Well, we're all hungry for life to start with. There's not one of you here tonight who likes the idea of death. Life may not have been good for you, my friend, up until this moment of coming here and filled with a lot of problems. It may not have been too good for you so far, but I can tell you something, you'll still want to hold on to it for a while longer yet, wouldn't you? No matter how bad it's been. Most days that you live, you don't even think. You don't even think about this question. But there are times when you suddenly realize that you are a frail mortal creature, like I did, flying in at 250 miles an hour into Abbot's Inch this week. Just like those astronauts did. Just like our friends in hospital tonight, to whom our hearts go out. There are things happen to you in life when suddenly, you're not even thinking about it, you're suddenly aware of how absolutely brittle the thread of life is, and how absolutely frail it is, and how quickly it can be taken away from you. And you don't think about it until suddenly down beside you goes a friend into eternity, and you say, I'd forgotten that I too could die, and know not the day of my death. And there arises in every one of us a protest in our lives when we're aware that life is so short. We don't want to die and we're hungry for life. It's one of the very instincts that God has put within us. We want to live. Every young person wants to live. Every older person wants to live. We have that instinct within us. We don't want to die and we protest whenever we think that life is going to be cut down short for us. There's that protest within us. You take that tomb they unearthed in Egypt this week, near Tutankhamun's tomb, his treasurer of that dynasty. Think of what those men discovered. They discovered, and you've just got to read the hieroglyphics of Egypt, or read the ancient documents that have been left to us over thousands of years, and you will find that famous artists and poets and men and women down through the years and leaders, they don't like the idea of being blotted out, that their personality will never be remembered. They don't like the idea that they're going to go down into the grave and that the paths of glory, as Gray's Elegy put it, lead but to the grave as far as the body is concerned. And so they begin to search around for a kind of immortality. And in that Egyptian tomb, of course, there are all sorts of things to help that famous treasurer on his way to the spirit world and on his way out there. Just go into the Ulster Museum and you will see there in their Egyptian section what I'm talking about. There's some evidence of it there, as far as I know. And right until this day, you'll get fellows who are gifted and they want to write a great poem. They want to write a great novel. They want to make a great film by which they're going to be remembered. That's the one we remember them for. And constantly the problem is that throughout life, we find that the rich and the famous and even the poor, or whatever circumstances of life people are in, they want immortality. But when you read their writings down through the centuries and down through the dynasties and ancient regimes of men, they have left no hope behind. No hope. But Jesus is saying, I know you've got that hunger in you for life. I know you don't want to die. I know you don't want your personality, and everybody feels this at times. You don't want your personality to be blotted out forever, and that nobody would ever remember that you made any contribution to anything. You wouldn't want it to be so futile. Jesus is saying to those Pharisees there that day and Jews around him, what a statement at Capernaum. I've been down to Capernaum, you know, just by the sea. Lovely place. And this bit of the synagogue is still standing, if I remember right. And he taught there in that synagogue, and of course he said, I am come down from heaven. I am the bread come down from heaven. Now the surrounding teaching to John chapter 6 is that Jesus has been reminding these people of Tabernacle Days, and he's been discussing it with them. Notice John 6 and 31. Now here we're really going to dig into this passage, and here's where you'll really need to concentrate if you want to get the teaching, not that you haven't been concentrating already. He says in verse 31, or they say, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now that's a historical fact. And Jesus has been talking to them about those days when the people moved out of Egypt across the wilderness and they ran out of food and they said, we're going to die here in this desert. We're not going to survive. Give us some food. And the next day God rained manna from heaven, which they picked up in the morning dew. Now Jesus is saying to these people at Capernaum, you see that manna in verse 31 that fell from heaven? That, ladies and gentlemen, was a parable. That food falling from heaven was a parable. That parable was saying that I was going to come, and I was going to come down among you like manna. To them about those days when the people moved out of Egypt across the wilderness, and they ran out of food, and they said, we're going to die here in this desert. We're not going to survive. Give us some food. And the next day, God rained manna from heaven, which they picked up in the morning dew. Now, Jesus is saying to these people at Capernaum, do you see that manna in verse 31 that fell from heaven? That, ladies and gentlemen, was a parable. That food falling from heaven was a parable. That parable was saying that I was going to come, and I was going to come down among you like manna. Moses gave you, verse 32, that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which came down from heaven, verse 33, and giveth life unto the world. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. I've come down from a permanent heaven to a temporary world to bring the bread of life. That's what he's saying. Now you say, okay, he came down to give the bread of life. Why did he come down? Well, verse 38 will give you that answer. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I came into the world to do God's will. And what was God's will, you say? Verse 39 will give you that answer. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. You say, that's fantastic. Of all that the Father giveth me, I should lose nothing, and raise it up at the last day. Well, how would I know whether or not I'm one of those fellas and girls or men or women that the Father has given to Christ? How many a person has stopped right there, said, I don't know whether I'm one of those people or not. Because of all that the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, verse 39, but raise it up at the last day. Well, don't stop at that verse, please. Don't stop at that verse, please. Don't argue about it now. Just come into the next verse. Because notice that Christ changes the terminology in verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son — that doesn't mean see him with your physical eye, that means see him by faith, settle your eye on Christ. There is no hope anywhere in this world apart from Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what he's claiming. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So don't stop at verse 39. Go on to verse 40. Because that little phrase there is expanded into verse 40. And if you, by the eye of faith, will see Christ and appropriate him, the verse is saying, and believe on him, you can have everlasting life. Want to become a Christian tonight, my friend? Got a desire in your heart to know him personally and to have his power in your life? Not just a dead religion, but a living Savior. You want that? You long to know him as your own? Well, tonight, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You'll have this everlasting life, and God will raise you up at the last day. You say, yeah, that's helpful. Yeah, but did you notice, everybody, the context of the statements? The context of the statements. The whole passage is built around verse 5 of the same chapter, and so on. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, verse 5, and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip said, verse 7 of the same chapter 6 of John, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may eat a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. What are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, notice this phrase, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. You say, well, what's this? That's the context of those verses of the exposition that Christ has just given, how he is the living bread and the bread of life, and that all who believe in him and trust him will have everlasting life and be raised up at the last day. Ah, but did you notice what happened? After he had taken those 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and blessed them and had fed everybody by his power, you ever seen a crowd eat buns? Have you? Have you ever had an evening of in your local church of kerned bread and all that? Sticky buns. And you got old ladies grabbing nearly the whole tray. And you got little boys grabbing nearly 2 trays. Have you ever fed a crowd of people? Have you no sugar? Have you no this, that, and the other? A whole lot of them would eat more than you could give them. Crowds, gobble it up. Now imagine if you had 5,000 in. Yes, a bit of fish here. Yes, I love that fish. Bit of that bread. Yes, give me more of that bread. And maybe they're filling their pockets as well, because I'm sure those crowds were no different than they are nowadays. And they're eating until they're filled, and still there's more, and still there's more, and still there's more, until they're full, full to overflowing. And not only that, there are great hunks and chunks of bread and fish lying all over the grass. Ever seen after a football match or some exhibition or some parade or something on the road, ever seen a crowd of 100,000 pass by, and after they're gone, what's there in the morning? Have you? Remember when I lived in Newcastle, Colonel Saunders set up a shop in our town with Kentucky Fried. I love that too. And in the morning in our town when we got up, the red and white boxes that were down that main street were incredible. Until the newspapers or whatever started to write about it. It was unbelievable. Fellas with their girls, you know, finger licking good and chucking the box out the window. I'm not under commission. But the plain simple fact is that crowds, when they eat, are careless. Bits of bone lying here, chips there. No different than this crowd. Hunks of bread, bits of fish lying all over the grass. Now Jesus came and said to his disciples in verse 12, I want you to gather up the fragments that are left. What, Lord? You can almost hear them saying, you're joking, Lord. Fragments? Every bit of bread? Yes, every bit of bread. Every bit of fish? Yes, every bit of fish. I want nothing to be lost. Nothing. And you say the lesson is that we don't waste. Oh, no, that's not the lesson. In the deepest level, that's not the only lesson there. Far deeper than that. There is not a crumb of that, according to Christ, to be lost, and it's to be gathered into these baskets, and they filled 12 of them. Interesting, isn't it? And what is the parable? Well, of course, Christ is the bread of life, and the living bread, and people who eat of it, and who know Him and partake of Him. Not a crumb of them will be lost. Is that not what it says in verse 39? This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He was saying that we are hungry for life, but He was saying that we're hungry for a better kind of life. A better kind of life. If you had the choice tonight, let me ask you straight, and I'll go into that again deeper, nothing be lost, and the relation between it and the bread. If you had your life to live over again, would you want it the same way as it's been up until tonight? You say, some bits of it. Not all of it. Well, I feel the same way. I wouldn't like to have my whole life over again just as it has been played up until now. Oh, there are bits of it that have been fantastic, but there are other bits I wouldn't want you to know about. And I don't want to really know about them myself. You say if I had my life to live over again, the next time I would be wiser. Oh, sure you would. Wouldn't we all? Not one of you tonight, but haven't injured a friend. Not one of us tonight, preacher included, have not injured others and ourselves as well in our past lives by the things we have done. And you and I would give anything tonight to be able to undo those things. And we say, well, okay, but next week I'll be better. But then the problem is that next week the good that we would, that's the very thing we don't do. And the very thing that we shouldn't do is the thing we do. We hunger for eternal life. That is, we don't want to die. We don't want to be blotted out. We really, in the words of the song, want to live forever. But the fame television program that sings that doesn't tell you how you can get it. I want to live forever. Sure. You say he watches fame too? You'd be surprised. The simple fact is, we want to live forever. But how can we live forever? We want not only to live forever, and that's within all of us, but we don't want this kind of life that we live now. We want a better kind of life. We want eternal life, but we want a better kind of life. You might tell your friend at college, or your next door neighbor, or the fellow who works beside you on the factory floor, because they might laugh. And if you told the bus conductor, he would grin. You wouldn't want to tell them, but way down deep there underneath, you want to be holy. Only a holy life. You wouldn't tell everybody, but you do. So do I. Because not only am I hungry to live forever, but I'm hungry for a better kind of life. Is there a better kind of life? Is there? Sure there is. Verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, they find that absolutely disgusting. What? We were taught, they are saying, in the Old Testament that we're not allowed to drink blood. That's true, in the Old Testament you weren't. What does he mean? What does he mean, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day? What does he mean? Well, of course he didn't mean it literally, did he? Of course he didn't mean it literally. He is not exhorting you to be a cannibal. No way. But he deliberately chose this vivid metaphor to shake the whole bunch of us, lock, stock, and barrel, to our roots. We want a better kind of life. How can we have a better kind of life? Not only life that's eternal, but a life that is better. How, you say? It's the biggest question in the universe. Of course it is. Met a fellow not all that long ago in this city involved in drugs. On the whole drug scene. Had to go to counsel him. He said, you know, the thing we're doing, he says, in drugs is, we're another culture, you know. And he started to tell me all the N-words. And the whole drug scene. And I learned a thing or two. He was in trouble with the police, too. They'd found him. As he began to tell me the pushers in this city on the number of young people and the buzz that goes on whenever they find that somebody's got the drug. And what are they after? Sure, they're after a better kind of life. They're tired of the materialistic rat race and the whole scene that they maybe have here in Ulster. And they say there's got to be something better, deeper. So they go for drugs that take them into another kind of world. And then, of course, they come out of it. And oh, the sorrow and tragedy of it all, with brains wrecked and little babies born to them, heroin babies shaking for heroin from the moment they breathe first. They're looking for a better kind of life. The Beatles sang, "All you need is love." But I say, where in the world can you find it? How can it be done? Not only immortality, but a better kind of life. How can it be done? You got to know three things according to Christ. The first thing you've got to understand is that when he talked of his flesh and blood first in this discussion, he was talking about his death. Verse 51. Now, have you got that? The first time he was talking about his flesh and blood in verse 51 of John 6, he was talking about his death on the cross. Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." I'm going to die, and I'm going to give this body to crucifixion. And he's talking about his death on the cross in verse 51 and his outpoured blood. Well, you say to me as you sit here tonight, why did he have to die to satisfy this hunger of ours for a better kind of life and a life that's eternal? Why did he have to die? You say, I don't understand it. We've had people coming here asking some of the most amazing questions that this tabernacle has taught. Yes, you say, I understand that the bread speaks of satisfaction and friendliness and fellowship and hunger, and Christ saying he's the bread of life. Yes, I can understand that. I have a deep, deep hunger for God and for spiritual things, and I need it satisfied. But Mr. Preacher, please tell me, why do you have to have this cross? Why does Christ have to say to those people when he's talking about bread, why does he have to say to them in verse 51, I'm going to give my flesh to the cross. I'm going to give it for the life of the world. Why did he have to die in order that we might have this life and this better quality of life? Well, number one, he died to release you from your past. Ah, this is fantastic. May the Holy Spirit give me help on this. See, I look back down my life and I see a young fellow in the 60s. And as I look at myself back in the 60s, and I say, that's not the same guy as I know now. Is it? Those things that he did? that were anything but flattering? Was that really me back there? I'm afraid it was. And you know, as you look back down your life and you grow a wee bit older, well, you thought, it's like Mark Twain said about the fellow who said about his father, you know, he said he thought his father was very uneducated when the young fellow was 16, and he says, I couldn't understand, he said, when I got to 24, that my father had grown up so much in such a short space of time. Yes, we begin to mature and learn things. And you look back and say, I'd like to shed that image. Everybody feels like that when they grow older in some form or other. Is there absolutely nothing back there you're ashamed of in any form whatsoever? If you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your might and with all your strength and your neighbor as yourself? You realize that the Bible says that not only is the act of adultery wrong, but to look on a woman to lust after her is as bad as committing the adultery. If you never look to lust. Nothing. You look at the standard that he teaches, do good to those that despitefully use you and feed your enemy. How are you getting on? Feeding your enemy and doing good to those that despitefully use you and being gentle with all men. How are you getting on? I'm afraid when I look back, I fail in all of these areas and many more. You say, but it doesn't matter. Oh, it doesn't matter. Are you really telling me that what I do doesn't matter? Because if you're telling me that what I do doesn't matter, then neither do I matter. You can't have that crazy philosophy. What you do matters. Of course it matters. Because of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. To say it doesn't matter what I do, what kind of a recipe for a happy life is that? It doesn't matter what you do. It's immaterial what you do. It doesn't matter. There's me wanting a better quality of life. There's me wanting eternal life. But how shall I get clear of the sin and the guilt and the mistakes of my past? How will you, fella, get rid of the sin and the guilt and the mistakes of the past? How about you, girl, get rid of the sin and the guilt and the mistakes of the past? You say Satan torments me with it. I'm aware of it. Hundreds and thousands of young people, if you saw this meeting sometimes after it's over, it's like lifting the lid off hell. When people begin to pour their hearts out and their past out and what has happened in it, and decent, respectable people, you would think, with nice black Bibles on their laps, have led some lives that you would never know anything about, longing for somewhere where they can find peace. 80% of all people in mental institutions are in there because of guilt and feelings of guilt because of what they've done. And I speak with all tenderness and no arrogance in my heart. God forgive me if I do. Guilt can break you and frighten you. You say, well, the hunger I have, how can I meet it? How can I have a better quality of life if in my past there are mistakes and sins for which I am sorry and I have broken God's law? Well, the hunger that you have tonight, my friend, can be met because Jesus Christ came down to die on a cross, according to the Bible, that you might have redemption through His blood. Even the forgiveness of sins. Your sins can be forgiven. You say, forgiven? Yes. And God will put a sign over them that says, He puts them in the safest forgetfulness and put a sign over them which says, no fishing allowed. Your sins and your iniquities, Hebrews teaches, will I remember no more forever. If you meet that hunger in Jesus Christ and trust Him as your very own Savior. I am saying in this city, on this video camera, on these tapes, to the 1,000 people who are here, and to maybe many others who will listen, I am saying, whoever is listening, wherever this is going, I am telling you now, as a servant of God, I wish it was a better one, preaching God's Word with all of my heart, and with all of my strength, and with every bit of sincerity that I can muster, I am telling you, my friend, your sins can be blotted out and made as white as snow. That's the teaching of the Bible. You say, yes, yes, Derek, but what about that one? The worst one. That one too. Suppose I would have release from my past tonight and forgiveness and be assured that God would not remember my sins again anymore. You say, and I come to Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth me from all sin. That's great. And I trust Jesus as my Savior, and my sins are forgiven. That's great. And my past blotted out. Hey, but Philly, I've got to live in an everyday world. What about the future? Well, what about the future, my friend? He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, but He died and was buried. And the glorious thing is that He rose again. And now through His death, He is giving His flesh for the life of the world. Verse 51, you can be forgiven. But now He has risen from the grave. And the resurrected Christ is coming to us now, not just as the bread of life, but as living bread. See, I need to eat to live, but all the breakfast that I've ever eaten, or corn on the cobs, I like those two, that I've ever eaten, or whatever your favorite food is, you think of it. You say, I'm thinking, quick. Yes, your favorite food of all the times you have had it. Has it given you a better temper, friend? Has it given you more courage? More moral courage? Are you a better man? Are you a kinder father? A better student? Better nurse? As a result of what you eat? You say, no. It only feeds my stomach. Doesn't improve my temper or my courage. And anyway, the bread that I have at breakfast and the bread that you have at breakfast or whatever is dead. But Jesus says, I am the living bread. And if I receive Him and He lives within me, it's because He is living and He keeps going, I can keep going. If I'm hidden in Him and feasting on Him. And as long as He goes on, I'll go on. And that's forever. And that's what He's saying. Receive Christ as your Savior, Lord, and Master. Not only will His body given for your sake and broken for your sake on the cross, and His outpoured blood shed for the atonement of your sins, and that deals with your past and the guilt there, friend. He is now risen from the grave, and He is the living bread. And His people don't feast on gimmicks. His people don't feast on entertainment. His people don't feast and grow on personalities or organizations or committees or whatever. They grow and grow spiritually by feasting on Him and Him alone. And the church that feasts on Him day and night will be a strong church. But if they're feasting on other things, they'll be like ashes. Be like eating ashes in comparison with feasting on Him, according to Isaiah. He begins, when you become a Christian, to live out His life in you. So I am the bread of life, says Christ, and to satisfy the hunger that you have within you, not to perish as a personality, and to live forever, I can give you that. But you can have eternal life. And you can have it to such an extent that He will raise you up at the last day. And then He is the living bread to satisfy that deeper hunger for a better quality of life, for holiness and true happiness of life. Feed on me, says Christ. Feed on me, and my risen life will be lived out in you, that I might know Him, said the Apostle Paul, and the power of His resurrection. Why do Christians have power? Why, when they witness, do they have power? Why have they not been wiped out, though many times many regimes have tried to wipe them out? I'll tell you why, and the reason why. Because Christ, the living Christ, is within the believer. That's why they can keep going. And when they heard that, they were full of criticisms. Said, we can't make sense of him. He'll give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink. It doesn't make sense. Well, Jesus said in verse number 61, even to his disciples, does eating my flesh and drinking my blood, tell me, gentlemen, my friends, disciples, and everybody else, does that offend you? Does that offend you now, said Christ? Well, Jesus said, let me ask you a question. What if you should see the Son of Man ascending up to where he was before? Verse 63. What would you do then if you saw me ascending up to where I came from? Because he had come down from the spirit world, down to our temporary planet, down to a world of time and change. But he hadn't come to stay forever. He was going back to the great eternal. And you and I are living in a temporary world. We can't stop, can we? Not at all. They couldn't stop in Egypt, could they? They couldn't abide in Egypt. They had to get up and go. And they couldn't stop in the wilderness, really. They had to keep moving on. Why? Why did they go through all that, the children of Israel? Because they were going for their inheritance. And think of that bridge in Berlin this morning where Anatol came across, leading off Soviet dissidents, and tonight in Tel Aviv they are going crazy with joy. Why? Because they've got one of their own people back to Israel, back to the land of milk and honey, even though he was in the depths of Soviet oppression. He's out, and they're going bananas, as we say, with joy, even to this very day, how they love to get back. That's what they were going for. And of course, we're journeying too, aren't we? Why can't you find, my dear young man, permanent satisfaction in this world? Why can't you find it? Why, fellas and girls and men and women, can you not find deep, permanent satisfaction in this world? Because you weren't made for this world. You were made for eternity. This world is but child's toys to prepare us for a world that's to come. My little girls were playing in the next room. My little twins were playing with their toys this afternoon as I was waiting before God, thinking about this meeting, and I hear them in their little chat, and it's a whole imaginary world with their little toys and dolls. It's incredible what they can turn a room into. But those little ones will cast their dolls aside one day, and they'll become living dolls. And they'll move on maybe to become mothers, and they'll have real children. But those little dolls and that little imaginary world, it's only an imaginary world now, but it's just preparing them for what's to come. And this life, we think it's permanent, but hey man, it's not permanent. Fellas and girls, it's not permanent. It's passing. It's going away. In your heart, God has put a never dying spirit. That job you have, you love it, good. But you'll not have it forever. That lovely house you live in, I'm glad you have it. That holiday you're looking forward to, longing for. Why, when you have all of those things? Why, when you're through all of those things? Why, my friend, does it still leave your heart longing still? Sure, it was a good dance, fellas will say, but there's another one coming the next week. Sure, the booze was good, but the boys are going back to the pub the next night again. Look at the world out there. Desperately, can't stand still, longing for something permanent, a permanent satisfaction. And they can't find it. You see, my friend, it's not just a question of trusting Christ for eternal life and for a better quality of life. Christ is saying that you can live here on earth and you can have eternal life now. And I feel God speaking tonight and moving in hearts. You can have this quality of life, this eternal life, and know it now. And there are not all that many churches in this land will tell you that, or pulpits, and say you can never know until you get there, or if you don't get there, you'll know you don't get it. You could know that eternal dimension to life and fellowship with God. You see, the people in verse 26, they came back. Ye seek me, says Christ in verse 26, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. The next day they all came back again, or a whole lot of them. They found him. And when they came and they found him, and they came after him, they were wanting another helping of bread and fish. Wouldn't you if you got it free? And Jesus said, "I'm sorry, man and women, there's no fish today and there's no bread today. Did you not see a sign in what I was doing yesterday? All you want is to have your stomachs filled. How is it on that day that bread tasted so good and that fish was so delicious? How did it last so long to feed 5,000 people? Because behind that fish and behind that bread, there was a hand which was the incarnate hand of the Almighty God, keeping it going and feeding them as long as they wanted it, until they were filled." And Jesus said, "That's gone. There's no more of that. I was only trying to show you a parable that I can feed you with my perpetual hand forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and you'll be satisfied." That's why the evangelical hymn says, "None but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in me." And you may walk out that door and say a load of nonsense. You just go and dissipate your flesh, friend. If that is your desire, I can't stop you. You go and chase the world. You go after its novels. You chase its films. You go after its pleasures. And if you live for 50 years, you'll come back to this building and you'll look in my face and you'll say, "I'm still unsatisfied." I'm telling you, there is no satisfaction outside of him. Had you any sense at all, Christ is saying, you would have looked beyond the fish and the bread and you would have seen God incarnate, who had a whole universe in his hand, who had eternal life that he would gladly share with you. And all that they could see was loaves and fishes. I wonder what you can see. Is that all you can see tonight in this meeting? Loaves and fishes and home for chips or a steak or in your car or away off? Is life just for you curtains and carpets and a car or a healthy bank balance? Can you not see that the God who created you gave you a stomach that gets hungry and he gave you food expecting that you would say, "There must be a God around here somewhere. Look at this marvelous thing. Not only does he give me food to eat, but it's delicious while I eat it, and I can have fellowship with my friends as I eat it." Did he not think that you would say, or even bow your head in a restaurant and say, "Thank you, Lord, for this lovely food and for the food that you give me that could satisfy me forever"? A whole lot of you hitherto, up until now, you've missed him, maybe. And you've had the curtains and the carpets and the jobs and the holidays and the life and the green grass and the lovely flowers and the stars and life and all that it has. But boy, your heart is double bolted against the one who made it all and whose hand keeps it going. You've missed him. Because the bread and fish will stop one day, you know. That lovely car you've got your heart set on, you know, it won't take you to heaven. That promotion you're after that you would give your life for, if only you had it and the money that comes with it, you'd be happy, my friend. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. You know that it will stop. And that riches have wings like an eagle and take off. The bread and the fish will stop. Just like the bread and the fish physical stopped here. And Jesus said, No, it's over. I have more for you. But they didn't want it, did they? No, they turned their backs and walked away. Some of them. So I want to ask you a simple question tonight. If you haven't got Christ, what have you? Surely astronauts, as we've seen tragically recently, of course, astronauts need very rigorous training when they're going to be launched out into space. Why do they need rigorous training? Why could they not send fellas like you and me and others just up like that without any training? Because our minds would go insane at the vastness of space. We couldn't handle it. You need to be prepared for that vastness out there. As Jim Irwin said, when he got to the moon, I looked back to the earth and I could blot it out with the nail on my thumb. You couldn't handle it. It's so vast. And tell me, what about the vastness of eternity beyond death or the Lord's coming? How shall you go if you go out without Christ into eternity, my friend? It will be a meaningless eternity without Christ. Have you found Christ here? That's good. Have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ here? Good. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood, meaning fellowship with him, his word and all that is with it. feasting on the person of Christ and knowing Him. Then, of course, in that coming day, you shall go out to God's house to enjoy it forever. Because you're prepared. You have the life, eternal life. But to go out without Him is to go out into measureless loneliness, the measureless loneliness of a meaningless and forever unsatisfying eternity. Imagine to live forever and ever and ever and ever unsatisfied. Is it any wonder the psalmist wrote, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness? Not for nothing did Christ come into our world and offer Himself as the bread of life. Not for nothing did those priests go into that holy place and take that bread and eat it. That bread of presence that stood before God. That bread showed that Christ satisfies. Receive Him and He'll save you and He'll keep you. And He'll bring you home at last. And you'll have a satisfaction that nothing else can give. Friend, I have experienced this. I can say at this time in my life with all of my heart that knowing Christ now is far dearer than even coming to know Him in the first place. Having Him now is a deeply, deeply, deeply satisfying experience. But I am told from the Word of God that it will go on forever. And no matter what they take away from me, no matter, are you listening? What they take away from me, if I have Christ, He is enough.